If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the second epistle of Peter? And actually, I think it would probably be very helpful for you to keep your Bible open to this particular portion of the Word of God. I've just finished the manuscript of a sermon on 2 Peter. Some of you know that I've written a book on 1 Peter called So You Have Troubles. But beginning at verse 9, because I'd like to get the marvelous invitation that Peter has here for us. But beginning at verse 9, the Word of God says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to Thy Word tonight, how we pray that we shall have that very, very necessary sense of Thy nearness to us. And how we pray that Thou shalt so minister the Word of God to our hearts that when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time, that none of us will be quite the same. How anxious we are to obey the admonition of Peter that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of Thy glorious person. Once again, we pray that Thou will hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Ray Bradbury was featured on the CBS News coverage of Apollo 11 as stating that the sun would eventually blow up or be blown up in a huge celestial explosion. And it is interesting that science tells us, without any doubt whatsoever, that this present cosmic world will end. At the Hayden Planetarium in New York, thousands of visitors gasped as they watched the big Zeus star projector portray the five astronomical catastrophes, one of which the sky scientists tell us will eventually befall us. They predict, first of all, our particular star, the sun, may suddenly do what 30 stars in the firmament do each year, blow up, releasing incredible amounts of heat and energy, which would shrivel the earth in a sudden hot death. Secondly, spectators shivered under the possibility as they watched the dying sun go through a long period of cooling until Arctic chill gripped an unfamiliar earth and every vestige of life died. The third possibility was the possibility of a hit-and-run star from space colliding with our sun, resulting in a superatomic explosion that would destroy our entire solar system, our Earth included. And number four, the approach of a wandering comet toward the Earth. Perhaps you read the book about Jupiter that's recently been so popular that predicts something like this. The approach of a wandering comet toward the Earth, colliding with terrific impact against the shuddering planet. And then number five, the return of the moon, moving closer and closer and closer, causing ocean tides to grow into mountains of water, spilling over continents, obliterating cities, molten matter from deep under the Earth's crust, spewing from every crater and crevice, oceans atomized with hissing roars, cities crumbling as they are engulfed in a sea of liquid fire, and then an astronomical crash in which the moon explodes, unable to stand the tremendous gravitational pull. Scientists tell us that two of these possibilities are absolutely inevitable because they depend upon the second law of thermodynamics, the running down of the universe, the law of entropy. As the rotation of the Earth increases, the sun would gradually gain rotational motion. Eventually, the length of the day will increase, and finally everyone would be dead from the heat. But more certain, they tell us, than anything else, according to the planetarium astronomers, is that the sun will burn out. It's bound to, since its energy is being consumed constantly. Eventually, an ice age, they say, will freeze a forlorn world. But what is really intriguing is that man's destruction of himself and his world is a much more imminent possibility unless God intervenes. And as we know, according to the Holy Book, he will. And that intervention, some of us believe, is not very far away. Even the latest edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica says, a far more genuine cause for concern is the chance that man may destroy himself, at least his civilization, now that he has learned to unleash the great and terrible power of atomic fission. This is, says the encyclopedia, a real possibility. You see, in splitting the atom, man has come close to being able to do what formerly only God could do, because splitting atoms is dealing with powers that destroy and create worlds. And man does not have the wisdom to handle such power. God must stop him, or he possibly would indeed destroy himself and his world. I think we must be closer to a divine intervention than most of us dream. We've been talking about the prophetic significance of the present world crisis. We're undoubtedly living in the greatest crisis in the history of the world thus far, and we believe that it is the crisis that heralds the intervention of God and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must always remember, however, that our Lord said in Matthew 25:13, that no man knoweth the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Actually, our Lord said that knowledge rested with the Father. But he did say that there would be certain indications that his coming is at hand, and we must be very careful to point out that the full expression and the full evidence of these signs will not be seen by believers because they will be translated in anticipation of these events. But certainly, those of us who have a knowledge of the Word of God and who have been given the insight of the Spirit of God are to be alert and aware when the evidence of these signs, at least the indication of their fulfillment, becomes apparent. And indeed, I think that this is dramatically and incontrovertibly evident. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, in a seminary convocation address, said, "Our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the content of His will, and for this is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. Only the experimental success of modern science hides the dread terminal illness of our technological society." Some believe that the space race is merely escapism, that man is so thoroughly defeated by the multiplication of problems that he cannot solve, that in his last compensation to retain sanity, he is flying off into the ephemeral world of space. Somehow man seems intuitively to know that perhaps something out there has the answer to a worsening situation down here. Isn't it interesting in that respect that we who are Christians are expecting a space visitor? Those two celestial messengers said at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And I believe the preciseness of Scripture is such that his feet will stand on the exact spot where he left. And I just thought of this. When I was visiting in Israel, I went to that Mount of Olives, and the Catholics have built a large church there. And a man by the name of Ken Porra was with me. And I challenged him to climb with me up on top of the church so we could get to the highest point, because we believed that when the Lord came back, that's exactly where he would stand. So the two of us, mind you, we climbed up the side of the building. We never got caught. We got up on the roof, and we went to the highest point. And I said, "Ken, it's going to be right here, and we're standing here." See, I do some strange things sometimes. So we are looking to the heavens. In the words of the Apostle Paul to those wonderful Christians in a military outpost in Philippi, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, only the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring relief to the escalating anxiety of a world that seems to be spiraling deeper and deeper into the mire of trouble from which it is impossible to extricate itself." Our Lord prophesied in Luke 21:26 that men's hearts would fail them for fear for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. My, how dramatically this prophecy has been fulfilled. We saw in our recent messages the composite sign our Lord gave to his disciples. "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." And we took note of the fact that this is speaking of war on a scale that threatens the human race with annihilation. Famine that threatens the whole earth so that mankind will experience starvation beyond imagination. Pestilence, loemus, poison, disease, sufficient to rob man of life and leave the earth cold and dead. We have seen that the very biosphere, earth's thin and precious film that contains every living creature, is in direct and deadly jeopardy. The earth, the sea, the air are contaminated with poisons, radio fallout such as cesium-137, iodine-131, and strontium-90. All the parts of this terminal sign are terminal in themselves, and interrelated, they merge into the sign that our Lord said very specifically and very definitely indicate the birth pangs of a new age. Our Lord said that in Matthew 24:8. He said, "All these are the birth pains of the new age." And there has never been a situation like this in the history of man. I reminded you that the late Albert Einstein said the annihilation of any life and all life on earth has now been brought within the range of technical possibility. And what is really fascinating is that no literary giant in the last 75 years anticipated the crisis in which the world suddenly finds itself. All the optimism of the 19th century evaporated following World War I. We call that in philosophy the Rosie Emerson era. And that turned to deep pessimism and despair. And so people who have not been prepared for the epoch in which we find ourselves are not only bewildered, but they are absolutely without hope. When that Canadian ambassador to Egypt, Herbert Norman, committed suicide, in his pocket was found a scrawled note, and he had written, "I have no option. I must kill myself because I live without hope." Only a committed Christian who believes implicitly in the inerrant, infallible revelation of God has any valid, authentic hope. And so the Word of God shows with lucid clearness and inviting simplicity what Peter calls, and I love his phrase, the more sure word of prophecy, which is God's gift, the light that shineth in a dark place. Biblical prophecy in general, and specifically the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is dramatically relevant to the human situation. The late Kenneth Scott Latourette, former president of the American Historical Society, a very exacting historian and certainly never given to exaggeration or sensation, said, "I believe that our Lord may return at any time and bring this present stage of history to an end, and this may well come between now and the year 2000. Now, if you'll notice your Bibles, Peter's argument in his second epistle is this: if in the past catastrophe occurred in which the sinning angels were judged, if in the past catastrophe occurred by which the antediluvians were destroyed by the floodwaters of judgment, then another catastrophe ordained by God awaits the same earth and the then existing unrepenting races of men. This time, brought about by fire, and that of such nature that the elements themselves will be dissolved, the very heavens will blaze and heavenly bodies will burn and melt away." Now, we must give careful consideration to the strange words that Peter uses when he talks about melting elements, when he talks about dissolution, when he talks about a great roar, when he talks about fervent heat. It is very evident from the judgments of God that there is a climax to sin. According to the Word of God, there is a limit to which men can go in the quest for fleshly enjoyment and selfish indulgence. In other words, there is a goal of iniquity. This is an established principle of judgment, and the principle, for example, is established in the sixth chapter of Genesis. When the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth and every imagination of his heart, and you remember that's the seat of his thinking processes, is evil continually, then divine judgment never fails to come. It is inexorable and inevitable. And we are just about at that juncture now. The Word of God teaches, we believe, in the second chapter of Daniel's great prophecy, that this is man's day. And as we saw in the message this morning, in which we talked about what the word world means, secular humanism, we're recognizing that first of all, it is indeed man-centered. And so the genius of man plus the depravity of man plus the utter ruthlessness of man is increasingly demanding a divine intervention. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain on human history, and that's exactly what he's going to do. We're prone to forget that civilizations have gone down just when they reached what appeared to be the pinnacle of their development. And it's interesting that the average length of the world's great civilizations has been approximately 200 years. Very brief. In this respect, the bicentennial celebration in the United States was very interesting. And there are those who believe that North America is in decline. We do know that the devices now available for the destruction of humanity are so terrible that in one single hour of 60 minutes, this world could be turned into a hell of fire and brimstone. Our boasted civilization literally hangs by a thread. Statesmen tremble lest some fool will by mistake set off the devices prepared by our scientists for the wiping out of the race and the extermination of everything that breathes on the tiny planet Earth. We're reminded of the scripture in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Twice the phrase is used, and the earth is filled with violence. Violence is increasing everywhere on earth. And the means of perpetuating violence is increasing everywhere on earth. A microcosm of it is seen, for example, in the motion picture and the television industry, who seem to be purveyors of unmitigated gore, and people scream for more. And there could be no question that we are approaching that state of antediluvian wickedness that is so graphically described in Genesis 6. Furthermore, we know that the days of Sodom and Gomorrah are here. The characteristic of the Sodomites was monstrous immorality, sexual perversion, and homosexuality. Jude writes about the Sodomites as apostates, inferring that the people of these cities, wicked as they were, at the time they were destroyed, nevertheless, once had the knowledge of the truth. When our Lord in the 17th chapter of Luke spoke about the return of the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was referring to the widespread practice of homosexuality. We've lived to see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the form of this particular kind of apostasy in the organized church. By the way, as far as I know, historically, there is no precedent for this. This is unique. Ghastly unique. We've lived to see, unbelievably, the Metropolitan Community Church of Los Angeles, known as the Gay Church, pastored by the nefarious and avowed homosexual Troy Perry. It's become the mother church for the nation's first religious denomination for homosexuals to be pastored by homosexual ministers. And by the way, these churches are now in almost every city in the United States, and we have them in Canada. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans points out that this kind of deviation, this kind of debauchery is as low as it is conceivable for man to go. Obviously, it would spell the annihilation of the human race. Surely, the cup of iniquity is just about filled to the brim, and God in heaven is about to tread the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath, and the coming of our Lord is at hand. Now, the destruction that Peter anticipates is the one that is paralleled by the destruction of the antediluvian world. The Word of God says this present world, as we know it, will be dissolved, burned up. Peter says, but the day of the Lord, verse 10, chapter 3, will come as a thief in the night, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Let me outline to you in just a capsule form, very briefly, the future events as outlined in the Word of God, certainly as I see them. The church today is in the last stage of apostasy. It's the Laodicean age, the age of lukewarmness. The next great prophetic event will be, I believe, the day of Christ, which is the term that is used to describe the translation of the church. Following that, there will be what we call the tribulation, and the last half of it, the great tribulation. And this is to be followed by the revelation of our Lord when he comes with his saints in the establishment of his kingdom, a world empire under the sovereignty of the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment will occur, and the wicked dead will be raised and judged and sentenced. And this is what Peter has reference to in the 7th verse of this chapter 3 when he speaks of the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. At this time will occur the renovation of the earth and its planetary heavens mentioned in verse 7, 10, and 12 of chapter 3. And so the phrase, the day of the Lord, comprises the great tribulation and the millennium. And the great conflagration that Peter describes comes at the close of the millennial reign of our Lord. And then the millennium merges into eternity, and verse 12 describes that as the day of God. And that aspect of the day of the Lord, which will come suddenly unawares as a thief, will be the second half of the seven-year period in which the Antichrist turns against the human race to become a ruthless dictator, and the judgments of God fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. Not only will the beginning of the day of the Lord come suddenly, but its end, its close, at the end of the millennium will come also unexpectedly. The great white throne judgment and the great conflagration will come upon the earth dwellers who are unsaved as suddenly as the judgment of the great tribulation. And yet it's wonderful to know that the greatest harvest of souls ever seen will come during the millennial reign of our Lord. Our Lord will rule at last. He'll mount the throne. He will wear the crown. He will wield the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be 1,000 years of righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Satan and his demons will be in the bottomless pit. The nation Israel will be saved, and only true doctrine will be taught and proclaimed. But despite all this, there will be masses of humanity born during the millennial reign of Christ that will reject him. For man does not change. He still has the power of choice. And he still has the disposition to evil. To these, the final judgment of the great white throne and earth's conflagration will come as a surprise. And Peter says, at the end of this entire age, there will be a great conflagration of the earth and the heavens. And he expresses it in language that implies that the elementary particles of matter will be dissolved or released, as it were, their energy heretofore imprisoned, set free. And this, of course, would cause the fire. I do not mean for a moment here that Peter predicts the thermonuclear bomb, but certainly it is evident that the principle involved in nuclear fission is the basis of the bomb, and this is certainly the principle that Peter sets forth here very clearly. In this verse, Peter says that in this conflagration, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This we understand to be the noise, the crash of fallen worlds, the roar of destroying flames. It's interesting that the Canadian physicist Alan Munn has predicted that it is quite possible that a chain reaction could take place in the detonation of too many hydrogen bombs. So in a double way, Peter gives us the character of the dissolution of the elements in the final conflagration, which, interestingly, were both displayed in the use of this fearful, terrible weapon that man now possesses, and we're told by the year 2000, something like 36 nations will possess. Augustine wrote concerning this passage of Scripture, and this to me is fascinating. Then shall the figure of this world pass away, and a conflagration of universal fire, as once before the world was splattered with a deluge of universal water. And by this universal conflagration, the qualities of the corruptible elements which suited our corruptible bodies shall utterly perish, and our substance shall receive such qualities as shall by a wonderful transmutation harmonize with our immortal bodies, so that as the world itself is renewed to some better thing, it is fitly accommodated to men themselves renewed in their flesh to some better thing. The Bible plainly teaches that this earth will hereafter be burned up, that everything upon it or within it capable of combustion will be consumed, and the entire mass, the elements, without the loss of one single particle of the matter now existing, will be melted, and then the world thus purified from the contamination of sin, pestilence, disease, surrounded by a new atmosphere of heaven and adapted in all respects to the nature and wants of spiritual sinless beings, will become the final residence of the righteous. God will give permission one day for this vast, eternal, fiery ocean to break through its envelope and so bury the solid crust that it should all be burned up and melted. By the way, the crust of the earth is only somewhere between 50 and 70 miles thick. The inner core of the earth is a ball of fire. And it is interesting that, as far as science is concerned, this is a comparatively new discovery. And the intensity of the heat at the earth's core is so great that up to this point it has never been measured. And so the destruction that Peter anticipates is the one paralleled by the destruction of the antediluvian world in the flood. And so we can say that with the dropping of the thermonuclear bomb, the foolish dreams of men for a world of self-righteousness without a recognition of God, without a confession of sin, without redemption through Jesus Christ, without the miracle of spiritual birth, these dreams vanish like bubbles. And men, forgetting all the previous interpretations of this powerful passage, are forced back to its original and fearful meaning, that indeed this world will one day be renovated by fire. There is a judgment coming upon this earth. When our Lord began his ministry, and this to me is so fascinating, we read in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel in verses 16 to 21, as he was handed the book of Isaiah, he turned to the 61st chapter and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book in the middle of a phrase, without reading the rest of the phrase that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." This, by the way, is another instance of the exquisite accuracy of our Lord's use of Scripture. The acceptable year of the Lord has afforded us an opportunity to hear the gospel and to accept the matchless grace of our wonderful Christ. We are still living in the acceptable year of the Lord. It was never our Lord's mission to condemn. He came, he said, to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into the world, John tells us, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sin carries its own condemnation with it. The wages of sin, not God, the wages of sin is death. But when he comes again, Isaiah 61:2, he will trample them in his fury as the grapes of wrath will he tread them in the winepress, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." Notice, them that know not God. And then notice, secondly, "and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, aionios destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believed in that day. Now it must be remembered that this judgment upon the earth is to purge out evil, to purge out all that is vile, and to bring all that is purely good into its rightful place. All the germs, bacteria, disease, pollution, all of the garbage and debris and junk that we are hurling into space will be forever destroyed. C.S. Lewis felt that our adventure into space was one of the saddest things that man ever did. Because he said, what we're doing is taking our pollution and throwing it into the atmosphere that before was pure. And in fact, in this purging, there is also the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Actually, he's referring to Isaiah 65:17, where God said, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isn't that intriguing? The present earth, so destined to be burned up, will not be destroyed, but be renewed, refined, purged from all moral and natural imperfections and made the endless abode of the righteous. John, I think, portrays this for us in the 21st chapter of Revelation when he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. With the old physical order dissolved, we stand in the midst of a cosmos that is spiritual, unbounded by earth and sky, unrestrained by flesh and blood, unhampered by human emotions and bodily senses. We read in Revelation 21:5, and he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. New? You see, this is the ultimate experience of the people of God, the goal of all spiritual life, the end of all righteousness, the consummation of all dreams of victory over sin and self. This is the heaven that is beyond death, beyond resurrection, beyond judgment. This, in the language of Revelation 21:3, is the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall be with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, what's the moral dynamic of this wonderful truth? No wonder Peter says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? And then in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The one thing in which Peter is supremely interested is the moral dynamic of the second coming. If these things are going to happen, if the world is hastening on to judgment, then obviously man must live a life of piety, of holiness, if there is to be a new heaven and a new earth, and if that heaven and earth are to be the home of the righteous, then obviously a man must seek with all of his mind and heart and soul and strength to be a fit dweller in that new world in which there is no room for unrighteousness. By the way, always in the New Testament, the moral imperative follows the eschatological indicative. Always. We have a responsibility to live today as though the Lord might come before we retired this evening. But to plan for tomorrow as though the Lord may not come for 1,000 years. While the word associates many things with the truth of our Lord's return, such as incentive and comfort and knowledge, the most common usage is an exhortation to holiness. Above all else, it was designed to produce holiness. The Apostle John referred to this in 1 John 3:3, and he said, "Every man that hath this hope in him, that is centered in Jesus Christ, does what? Purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure." The practical result of the study of biblical prophecy should be to promote holiness in daily life, Christ-like living. That's what holiness is. It is impossible to find a reference to Christ's second coming in the epistles that does not couple with that doctrine an exhortation to holiness and godliness. Every time the New Testament writers refer to Christ's coming, there is always a therefore or a wherefore, and it is always an exhortation to holiness. Peter says in verse 14, "Wherefore, seeing, beloved, that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot." That means uncontaminated, unsullied, pure, clean, blameless, above reproach. In Titus 2:11-13, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world while we're here, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Passage after passage could be given, but these are sufficient to bring home the truth that God has revealed his prophetic program. Listen, not to satisfy curiosity, not only to give us hope and comfort and assurance and incentive to labor, but that these truths may produce godliness, righteousness, purity of life in us as we wait for our Lord's return. By the way, there is no greater deterrent to the misconduct of a child than to tell him as you leave the room, "I'll be back in a minute." That's a powerful prophylactic against misbehavior. "I'll be back in a minute." The expectation of parents' return will keep a child sometimes from a desired course of action that would not be right. I think that we are not being irreverent when we say that our Lord has promised, "I'll be back in a minute." And as the child of God cries, as John does at the close of the great apocalyptic vision, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Believe me, no child of God living in sin can pray that prayer or voice that plea, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." For what child of God enmeshed in sin would think of inviting Jesus Christ to come and find him in that transgression? The fact that Christ could come at any moment was designed to produce a purity of the holiness in our lives. As believers, may we derive indeed joy and comfort and hope and assurance and a marvelous incentive to service for Christ from the prophetic word. But may we also have the purity of life that it was designed to produce. Disbelief in the Lord's return produces indifferentism in behavior. There is an indissoluble link between conduct and conviction. Dr. Barclay, by the way, gives three superb examples from heathen tombs of what happens when men reject the fact that God is in history and that creation has a goal, a climax. First, to reject the truth leads to hedonism. "I was nothing, I am nothing. So thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." That's found on a tombstone. A man might as well make the most of the one world which he possesses if there is no other to possess. Secondly, to reject the truth leads to apathy. On a tombstone are written the words, "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it, it does not concern me." When life and the world are on the way to nothingness, the value goes out of life. Thirdly, to reject this truth leads finally to despair. If there is nothing to live for but extinction, and if the world is going nowhere, there can enter into life a kind of lostness. Man ceases to be in any sense a pilgrim, for there is nowhere to which he can be a pilgrim. He must simply drift in a kind of lostness, coming from nowhere on the way to nowhere. Then he interestingly tells us about the epigram that's on the tomb of Callimachus. These are the words. Charidus, what is below? The answer, deep darkness. Question, but what of the paths upward? Answer, all a lie. And Pluto, the supposed god of the underworld? Answer, mere talk. Then is the reply, we're lost. You see, even the heathen found a certain intolerable quality in a world and in a life that had absolutely no goal. And without the truth embodied in the fact of the second coming of our Lord, that life is going somewhere, there's absolutely nothing to live for. In the midst of a precarious existence and a precarious world, it is important to remember, as this verse reminds us, that people matter more than things. And Peter admonishes us to live for the values that are eternal, the qualities that are permanent. And in contrast to the unpredictability of our circumstances in a world where all things will eventually be dissolved, in his closing word, he refers to the Apostle Paul, as he says in verse 15, that the reason our Lord is delaying his return, as the Apostle Paul has said in his letter, the reason he is waiting is to give us time to get his message of salvation to others. Peter goes on to explain, interestingly, in verse 16, that some of the comments of the Apostle Paul may not be easy to understand. They may contain some obscure passages. And there are people who are deliberately stupid, untaught, weak people, unhappily ill-informed, unbalanced people who distort and twist what he says unto their own destruction, their own undoing, their own ruin. So Peter says in verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware of being led astray with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard, lest you lose your stability, your foothold. Do not be carried away by the mistakes of wicked men. And then comes his final word of admonition in a magnificent doxology, brief and precious, when he concludes his epistle by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this last word of Peter, this is the panacea for all spiritual ills as we go on to know Christ better and become increasingly like him as we feed upon his word and it has its sway in our hearts. Our progress will be consistent and continuous. And then it seems in sheer ecstasy, Peter declares, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. My very dear friend, whom I miss so much, who, by the way, wrote concerning my book that I wrote on the Apocalypse of John some very appreciated words. Precious friend, my, how I miss him. Dr. Wilbur Smith, he beautifully wrote, Christ is our hope. Let suns die, worlds drift away, history run its course, hell bombs fall from the skies and turn our cities into glazed rubble. Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, forever and ever. His throne is eternally established in the heavens, and we are his by creation and by redemption. Some years ago, there was a stock exhibition in Fort Worth, Texas. Fire broke out in the stables where the very, very expensive, fine horses were kept. And the fire spread until acres of barns were burned with cattle, and of course hundreds of these beautiful horses perished in the flames. It was a horrible sight. And one man said he saw the fire starting, and so he cut the ropes of the finer horses tied in his stables and attempted to frighten them into the street. But he said that when the fire apparatus began arriving with their whistles and sirens in the commotion, those terrified horses ran right back into the stables and died in the flames. Their liberation was offered, but they did not have the sense to accept it, and they refused it. This world is on fire. Flee to Christ for life. If we perish in the future that's ahead, if we're consumed in the flames of judgment, it will be because we did not choose Christ when it was day, in the acceptable year of the Lord, while we could. Man's day is ending. It is minutes to midnight. Time is running out. And the gates of grace are slowly glowing closed on their jeweled hinges. And the Word of God, when it speaks about the possibility of our relationship with Jesus Christ, always speaks in the urgency of the immediate. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But remember, the moment that you die, that's the end of the world for you. And death will crystallize all of the decisions of time. Are you ready? As a believer, are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what the hope of the second coming ought to do in the lives of all of us. Make us anxious to achieve the greatest possible spiritual maturity while we wait for the possibility that we may go to be with the Lord. Or we may hear the trumpet sound and be called to be with our Lord. How wonderful, Lord, we're so grateful for this wonderful...